So that's going to be Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. I suspect that most of us find the genealogies of Scripture to be somewhat tedious. And I suspect we are tempted to skip over them. But Matthew is actually telling us some very important things in this genealogy. And I think we'll benefit greatly if we take some time to hear what he has to say. So let's do just that, and let's pay close attention to the reading of God's word for our lesson for meditation. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. May God bless the reading of his word. And let's now pray for God to be at work illuminating his word for us. Join with me in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, we pray that you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our minds, and open our hearts to your word. Show us your truth, and show us Jesus Christ in all of his splendor. Draw hearts to him in adoration, whether that be afresh or even for the very first time. Holy Spirit, be at work in this place and work mightily. In the name of the eternal Son incarnate, in the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Do you know the names of your ancestors who immigrated to the New World? Some of you have families who came here recently, and some of you yourself might be just that immigrant. But for others of us, we may have some general ideas of our family story, but we would not do a very good job of even naming all of our great-grandparents, let alone conveying the story of which ancestors of ours traveled across the oceans in which year for whatever reason they came. As for me, I've heard rumors that some of my most distant ancestors, my ancestors who most early immigrated to the New World, came here as convicted criminals. They came to serve out terms as indentured servants. And I think there's a good deal of plausibility for that, considering my people are the people who would move out into the wild and wonderful frontier of West Virginia. But I could not remotely name my great-grandparents, let alone these ancestors. And I suspect that many of us only have vague notions of who our people were and what they were up to way back when. But when it comes to Jesus, we know a good deal about who his people were, and he knew a good deal about who his people were. Looking at his genealogy, I want to draw your attention to at least five basic things that I think Matthew wants to show you in this genealogy. And though I have 5 points, I am doing my very best to be brief, because trust me, I am as excited to go and sing more songs as I suspect the children are to go and eat some cookies. So let's look at this genealogy together. First, Jesus came as a real person. He was a real figure of history. He's not merely a character of a fictional story. That's part of the point of beginning his gospel this way. The good news of Jesus Christ is not a fairy tale. It's the proclamation of the most momentous life in all of human history. The gospel of Jesus Christ is centered on the real flesh and blood man, Jesus. It's centered on who he was. It's centered on the fact that he lived a life. That he lived, in fact, a perfectly obedient one. And it's centered on the fact that he died. That he was executed in innocence. The Gospels do not begin like fiction. The beginning of Matthew's Gospel is not the ancient Jewish equivalent of once upon a time. By beginning with a genealogy, Matthew is telling you that we are dealing with a very real person. And he's telling you exactly who this person's people are. He's locating Jesus in history, in the history of redemption. So Jesus came as a real person. He was a real person in history. And spoiler, though I recognize it is not Easter, he is still a real person. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He really did leave that borrowed tomb empty on Easter morning. And in real time-space history, he ascended into heaven. So Jesus is a very real person. Second, Jesus came as the fulfillment of ancient promises. That's right there in verse 1, where Matthew, even before he breaks out the family tree to show you where Jesus comes from, he tells you that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. The Lord God swore in covenant an oath to both Abraham and then much later to David that he was going to do something special to and with a son that was coming from them. In Genesis chapter 12, God promised that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. In Genesis chapter 15, God promises unto Abraham, old that he is, a coming son. And in Genesis chapter 17, God promises that a king is coming from Abraham's line. And with that son, God has made an everlasting covenant. The singular offspring of hope is Jesus, the son of Abraham. Likewise, in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, in the 7th chapter, God makes a covenant with David that he's going to raise up an offspring after him, a son who will come from his own line. And with that son, God is going to establish his kingdom, establishing the throne of his kingdom forever. God will be as a father to this offspring, and this one shall be as a son to God. And that singular offspring is the exact same son of hope who was promised to Abraham. David being himself a son of Abraham, but not the promised son of Abraham. Again, that singular offspring of hope is Jesus, the son of David. Jesus came as the fulfillment of God's ancient promises to bless, to not just bless one people group, to not just bless one singular family, but instead to bless the whole earth and everyone who lives on it. Third, Jesus came at the perfect time. That's part of what Matthew is depicting for us in verse 17. In this carefully constructed genealogical record, there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the deportation to Babylon in 597 BC, and 14 generations from that deportation to Christ himself. These numbers are significant. You might know that the number of perfection in the Hebrew mind is seven. Just like those 7 days in the week, just as God created it. Very good. 14, for all of you who know your multiplication, is 2 times 7, which is a way to indicate that this timing, this number, is totally perfect. It is twice perfection, which would mean that this is the perfect fullness of time being described from the first promise to Abraham all the way to the birth of Christ. Perfect timing. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, Jesus came in the fullness of time. The timing of his arrival was absolutely perfect. All of God's plan for redemption was coming together in Jesus Christ. And though the Jewish people had long been waiting for their Messiah, his coming was not needlessly delayed, nor was it rushed. It was the full, perfect timing for his arrival. Fourth, Jesus came to draw near to sinners. When we look at the people who are listed in verses 2 through 16, we find quite the cast of characters. Two that we've already mentioned were far from sinless and far from perfect. Abraham, a huge liar who put his wife in jeopardy twice rather than just tell the truth and risk his own skin. And David, that adulterer who betrayed that woman's husband to his death. They are not sterling figures at all. They are forgiven ones. They both believed God and it was counted to them as righteousness. As we read the genealogy, we might immediately detect that Jesus did not come into a very perfect family at all. Isaac was the father who played favorites. Jacob was the lying trickster. And Judah, that dishonorable scoundrel, are the very next names we read after Abraham. But God's grace was on each of them as well. But that cannot be said for this whole list of men. In Jesus' family, there are some genuinely bad dudes, some significant sinners. In verse 7, there's King Rehoboam, who in his hubris took foolish counsel and shattered the kingdom that his grandfather David had worked so hard to unite. In verse 9, we see that faithless king Ahaz, who we've already met in one of our lessons. That king who feigned piety, but really was only relying on himself, and who was constantly rebuked by the prophet Isaiah for it. Then in verse 10 is the cruel and wicked king Manasseh, who was a bloodthirsty, godless man who committed abominations and great sins and murdered and slaughtered people. And it was for his gross faithlessness and idolatry that the Lord burned with wrath against the kingdom. We can blame the deportation on him. Well, then also in verse 12 is Amos, as we read it in the New Testament, which is the Greek spelling of King Amon, who is the son of Manasseh, who continued in the footsteps of his father, mimicking every wickedness that he could, and was so evil that his servants conspired to execute him. Finally, let me just note in this list of evil kings, let's note Jeconiah, who was so evil that he was only allowed to reign for 3 months. 3 months before God sent the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar to sack Jerusalem, to tear it down brick by brick, and to cart Jeconiah off to bondage and exile in Babylon. These are increasingly terrible, notorious sinners, and not one of them is whitewashed out of Jesus' lineage. Jesus Christ comes as their descendant. But let's also take note of the other important scandalous figures that are noted in this genealogy. They stick out because this is a list of sons and fathers. So we have to pay attention when somehow women show up in a list of sons and fathers, don't we? In verse 3, there is Tamar, who is not Jewish. She's a Canaanite. She is the daughter-in-law of Judah, who, twice widowed without a child and unlovingly deceived by her father-in-law, decides to take it on herself and dress like a harlot in order to trick her own father-in-law into giving her a son. Her moxie, as we might call it, is absolutely crucial to the plan of redemption. The promised son wouldn't have come if she hadn't acted, because Judah was leaving her sinfully trapped in widowhood. But her actions are hard for us to call those of virtue. Then in verse 5, there is Rahab, that Canaanite prostitute of Jericho, who, when she meets the Israelite spies scoping out the promised land, gives them shelter when all of her own people are hunting them down to kill them, and who further pleads to Israel's God to be spared from the destruction that she knows her people deserve. So this woman is a woman of faith, though she's an outsider with a very scandalous history. And she, again, is crucial to God's plan of redemption. Also in verse 5, there is Ruth, that Moabite widow who comes to Bethlehem with her Israelite mother-in-law, who faithfully serves this poor woman and serves Israel's God. She catches the eye of her kinsman redeemer Boaz, and in God's providence, she marries Boaz and gives birth to Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of the great King David. And then in verse 6, we see mentioned the wife of Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite, so he wasn't a Jew either. But he was one of King David's mighty men. And we know that he was a loyal, pious man who loved the God of Israel. He was married to a woman named Bathsheba, who herself may have been a Hittite as well. But it was with Bathsheba that David committed adultery. And it was Uriah, pious, loyal Uriah, who David betrayed unto death. So in this list, we find notorious sexual sinners, even. We find outsiders to boot in this family tree of the Jewish Messiah. But there is actually one more scandalous woman in this genealogy. In verse 16, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Mary, O highly favored one. See, we know how the virgin became pregnant. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and she conceived by way of a miracle. But the ancient Israelites, they knew where every other baby came from. And you have to imagine that wherever Mary told the truth, she was met with people suspecting her to be a liar. They inevitably thought that she was an unfaithful woman. And we know, we read in the Gospels that the people whispered about who Jesus really was, who his father really was. So there was speculation and scandal even in Blessed Mary. And God's plan of redemption included that too. Because Jesus came to be near sinners, and he came to do good for sinful people. He's not ashamed of the kind of people that are in his genealogy. He's not ashamed of them. He so truly comes to identify with sinful people. He comes to be just like us. He comes to have a messed up family and all. Yet he came without sin. Which brings us to the final thing that we have to note in this genealogy. Jesus came to be Savior. That's right there in verse 1, and it's again in verse 16, if you know to see it. Look at his name. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then verse 16, Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. He did not come to be near sinners so that we would feel better about our sinfulness. He came to save us from it. And his name proclaims that to us. Christ is Jesus' title. It's not his last name. It's a marker of his identity. It tells us who he is. It is a Greek word, and it is the Greek word for a very familiar Hebrew word, Messiah. And both of those words mean anointed one. Jesus is the Christ because he was the one anointed by God to do the holy task that God had been promising would be done all along throughout the scriptures. He had been chosen and prepared and set apart for the very life that he is about to lead. He's going to save his people from their sin. Because his name explicitly tells you that fact. That name, Jesus, that we love to say and speak, it comes from the Greek. That is the language that the New Testament was written in, the common language of the day. But it's the Greek for the Hebrew name Yeshua, or as we use it all the time, Joshua. And that biblical name Joshua literally means the Lord saves. Yeshua, the Lord saves. Jesus came in the flesh to prove to us that the Lord does indeed save. He was anointed for the task because he was, throughout his earthly ministry, the Lord himself saving sinners from their sin. So behold, the Lord God in the flesh on a mission to save sinners just like you and just like me. So even in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we can learn all of that in a list of names. It proclaims to you good news. It gives us, in fact, good tidings of great joy. And Christmas is all about the wonderful, miraculous birth of this long-promised Savior of sinners coming to redeem us all in the fullness of time. So let's now continue to rejoice at the birth of our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we adore you for all that the Holy Scriptures have to say about you. As we continue to hear from the Word, as we continue to celebrate your incarnation, we pray that you would impress your precious truth on our hearts. Let us see you more clearly and love you more dearly. Let us treasure you above all gifts. We pray that you would draw hearts more to yourself for having heard from your word. It's in your name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.